If you, you're probably still there, but if you're not, if you would open up to that passage that Richard just read. And actually, I'm going to have you turn, first of all, to Isaiah 55, 8 to 11. We'll be looking at that before we start getting into the into this passage in particular. How different is the God of the Bible from any person, angel, or anything else you could name? He himself tells us, as we listen to the words of Isaiah 46, sorry about that, I've got you going to 55 and we're at 46 first. Isaiah 46, 8 to 11, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I'm God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. So Matthew Barrett comments, what is abundantly evident from Isaiah 40 is that this God is not just a greater being than us, as if he were merely different in degree, a type of Superman. No, this God is different in kind. He's a different type of being altogether. He's the creator, not the created. From this fundamental difference, what theologians have called the creator-creature distinction, every other difference follows. He's not placed into the hands of the creature, but holds every person, even entire nations, in the palm of his hand. And he continues, there's no one like this God. He is, as Isaiah 40:28 says, unsearchable. That word unsearchable is the key. It's not only true that God is incomparable, but he's also incomprehensible. His power, his knowledge, his presence, and his wisdom are inexhaustible and unfathomable. No one has ever known, and no one will ever know the depths of his essence, the scope of his might, or the height of his glory. He is, in a word, infinite. Now, in the passage in Isaiah 55 that I mentioned earlier, we're going to look at verses 8 to 11 just quickly. It's probably a familiar passage to many. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. We're seeing this thought, this thinking of this passage borne out in what we're looking at in Isaiah 40. This is now the third time we've looked at Isaiah 40. Unfortunately, the times have been spaced out a few months in between, so it's tough to follow along. And although I'm not really a fan of doing reviews, in this case, I think I got to do a brief review so you at least know where we've come to get to this point in verse 12 of Isaiah 40. In the last two sections of Isaiah 40, we learned that, first of all, God intends to use Babylon to bring his discipline upon Jerusalem and Judah because the people have rebelled against him and have reverted to idol worship and been disobedient in many ways. Saw that from Isaiah 39, 6 to 8. Then secondly, in Isaiah 40, 1 to 5, God promises that comfort and peace will come after the era of war and captivity under Babylon has ended. A period not yet upon Judah, but once it comes, it will last 70 years, according to Jeremiah and Daniel and other Old Testament prophets. Then, third, in verses 3 to 5, Isaiah prophesies of a voice crying in the wilderness to make the way straight for the arrival of God to come to them. And we saw from the New Testament that John the Baptist is that voice, some 700 years into the future. Next, the last time we looked at verses 6 to 11 and observed that man is temporal and his lifespan is compared to grass, which withers and dies when the breath of the Lord blows on it. And in verses 9 to 11, another voice cries out and again prophetically promises that this coming God, whom John the Baptist will usher in and introduce when he comes, will come in might, will be victorious, and will fulfill in part, at least, the role of the great shepherd of his sheep. His name is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So with that, let's go to Isaiah 40, verse 12, which says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" As a result of the looming captivity, which Isaiah is talking about, it's not yet upon them, but it's coming. Judah has sunk into real discouragement, but God's message of comfort, in fact, verse 1, he's talking about this comfort immediately in this passage, is given through Isaiah, and the underlying foundational intention of the message is meant to make them so aware of God's greatness and immensity that they'll be encouraged to see that even such a disastrous thing carried out by God and ending in his promises of peace and safety afterwards is in full control of this God whose power and wisdom are incomprehensible. In verse 12 here, notice what Isaiah now begins to provide for God's people. There's a series of rhetorical questions and portraits that will convey God's incomparable grandeur in numerous ways. The first question here in verse 12 emphasizes the incomparable power he has over his own creation. In verse 12 is one question consisting of 5 points, and they're reminiscent of Psalm 104, 1-9, which will probably be up on the screen, I'm thinking. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes his clouds chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. So he set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth." As we go through these points Isaiah is bringing up, you're going to see an echo of that passage in that psalm. This question and the ones that follow through Isaiah 40 are challenges to man in his smallness as compared to God's immensity in every category. Isaiah does not bring Judah to despair in thinking they have only themselves to count on here. He, maybe without even considering it, is bringing a point that's made by the psalmist in Psalm 50:21, which says, "These things you have done and I've been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." This is a reason why the wicked think they can flout God's laws. He's just a bigger example of us. He's just bigger. He's not that big. He's just bigger. And that's what Psalm 50:21 is saying here. You thought that I was one like yourself. Wrong. It's even difficult to comprehend God doing what verse 40, verse 12 in Isaiah says. The first part of the question refers to measuring the waters, the oceans, and the seas in one's hand. It would be ludicrous for a human to say he could do that, even the largest human. And since we know that God is spirit and thus has no hands, this is what's called an anthropomorphic construction being used here to help us envision the imagery of the question. God doesn't have a hand to actually do this, but if he did, he'd be able to do it. Job 38:4-11 says this, God finally responding to Job at the end of the book, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." This depicts God questioning Job about Job's limited knowledge about how God created the world, sarcastically pointing out that Job could not even perceive this. And yet God could take all this water, which is over 2/3 of the earth's surface, and in some cases many miles deep, and measure it in the cupped palm of his hand. Incredible, incredible imagery. Then secondly, Isaiah asks, who has marked off the heavens with a span? By the word span, he's referring to the fact that God could measure the universe by opening his thumb and baby finger to contain the edges of the universe within that distance. Even with our Hubble telescope and amazing stellar technology and science and planetary and stellar travel in the foreseeable future, we have no idea how large the universe is. The question itself instantly tells us that no man could possibly achieve this. Just ahead in Job 38, verses 31 to 33, talks about this aspect of the heavens. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth? God's talking about, look up in the stars. Do you think you can control that? Do you have any control over that? He's naming some constellations here. And of course, the answer for Job is, no, I can't even conceive how I would do that. But Isaiah 40:12 tells us that God marks off the heavens with a span. So consider for a moment the vastness of the universe he created, so vast that man has not yet probed or discerned where it ends. We don't know where it ends. We haven't got anywhere close to being near the end of the universe. And yet God created it, and with the span of his hand, he can enclose it. The stars we see in the night sky represent only a fraction of the universe. In fact, even with a powerful telescope, what we see represents only a portion of our galaxy, the Milky Way. One of billions of galaxies in the universe. In fact, some of what we perceive as stars are actually other galaxies, so distant that they appear to us as stars. I mean, that in itself is phenomenal. You've probably seen pictures of this in magazines, or if you've got a book on the Hubble telescope, you've seen some of this. And it's just astounding. Isaiah 40, in the same passage, but later on, verses 25 to 26, God just says this, to whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power. Not one is missing. He's talking about the stars there. He's talking about the fact that he's got all these things counted and under control. In fact, not only counted, but named. That's astounding. It's fascinating that he says, calling them all by name. And in Psalm 147:4 provides the same message. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. So how many stars can the average person name, even name? I mean, most of us, maybe four or five, if we took a science course or an astronomy course in university or something, might be able to name some. Certainly we know some of the constellations, but the stars, we might be able to name five or six if we're star enthusiasts. And all the groupings called constellations may be familiar to some, but God knows them all by name. I heard Philip DeCourcy, a preacher I recommend highly. He's on the radio, if you can find him. He does a sermon like every morning, which are excellent. But he says this about this point. Our galaxy alone is thought to contain 400 billion stars. If you could count 2 stars a second continuously without sleep, it would take you 200 billion seconds or 6,337 years, 225 days, 13 hours, 33 minutes, and 20 seconds. I mean, you're not going to live long enough to count them. Yet verse 12b tells us that our God has marked off the heavens with a span. And verse 26 in Isaiah 40 says, he calls them all by name. What an astounding gap between his knowledge and ours. The third part of the question in verse 12 is, who enclosed the dust of the earth as a measure? This immense world, 27% dirt, rock, and dust on the surface alone, is also made of solid crust and core, molten core, as well below the visible surface and under the waters, making the solid portion the foundation of the earth. Job 38:4 talks about that. The largest portion of the makeup of the world, and God has measured it out. Even the dimensions, design, and ingredients of this world have been God's creation. No one else could ever claim this. I mean, you find people mining for valuable substances all the time. They don't know where it's at. You know, somewhere down in here, they dig holes and try to find it. God knows where everything is. Everything. Every atom. He knows where it's at. Fourthly, our passage says this, verse 12, who has weighed the mountains in scales? For man, this is an immeasurable metric, relegated to estimates of density and volume, by no means 100% accurate. Even with modern technology, geology, and mathematics, only rudimentary guesstimates could be made of any particular mountain's mass or weight. Yet God accurately, to the millionth of a gram, probably better than that, knows exactly what all the mountains on earth weigh, even if you put them all together and try to calculate them all together, not just pick one and try to figure it out. Fifth, who has weighed the hills in a balance? Less obtrusive than mountains, and they're often forming the foothills of mountains, who would even ever begin to know where to start measuring hills of the weight of them? But God knows. You know, you know where the hills start sometimes. It's very gradual. And yet God knows all of that. Then let's look at Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The second question in verse 13 emphasizes God's incomparable wisdom, his omniscience, his ability to use his knowledge in practical and sovereign ways. And again, Isaiah offers rhetorical questions, again, five of them. The upshot of all this is that no one gives God advice because he doesn't need advice. He needs nothing from us at all. In fact, in Psalm 50, verses 10 to 12, he says this, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. God doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't need us to bring him something to eat. So this is a striking statement. He needs nothing from us because it's all his anyway. The first question in these verses is, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is he who gives life and brings order out of chaos, and he cannot be brought in line or fully fathomed by some sort of man-made measurement or consideration so that he could be somehow controlled or directed to do man's bidding. We saw this in sermon number one, and when we looked at John 3:8 with regard to the complete freedom of the Spirit in salvation. Yeah, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:10 to 13, which we won't look at, lays out a short treatise on the wisdom of the Spirit. In a sense, this question reworded could say, can anyone determine the extent of the creative power and knowledge of God? And of course, the answer is no. The second, third, and fourth, and fifth questions, although separate questions, are all looking for the same answer. The question is, can anyone or anything somehow give God advice or teach him something he was somehow unaware of? And of course, the answer again is no. I remember Pastor Straub, who preached here a number of years ago, and one of the things that stuck with me that he said, is it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Because he knows it all. He doesn't need to wait for something to happen to go, oh, now I know that fact. He knows all the facts. H.C. Leopold, who's a Lutheran theologian, comments, could God be conceived of as sitting down at any time with one of the children of men to solicit advice? The way of justice which God alone administers is the just apportionment of all things that fall under his administration. He always deals with men as they fully deserve. Knowledge and insight are lastly mentioned as qualities which he also possesses, and so he never stands in need of having anyone provide him with needed facts. He alone sees through things and is able to judge impartially on the basis of his full knowledge of every fact from every angle. So looking abroad at the world that came from our Creator's hands, there's no question that he alone is able to regulate all affairs in it, affairs like the destiny of Israel. Which, of course, is what Isaiah is talking about here. Although it's also talking about us in the future, but specifically he's dealing here with Israel. And of course, as we're now aware, it's more than the destiny of Israel God has full control of. Ephesians 1:7-11, I think will be up on the screen there, so you don't have to turn there. But verse 7 in Ephesians 1 says, in him We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I especially want you to see that last phrase. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's what Isaiah is getting at here. Everything that's taking place, everything that God is planning, everything that's being prophesied by God's prophets, according to his will. And it's going to unfold the way that his will determines it will unfold. So his purposes include a plan forged in the before time began counsel of the Godhead of forgiveness through the shedding of blood of his substitute. His Lamb, Christ, devised pre-creation and then purposefully directed to include the fullness of time, all of history as we know it. And that's advancing even today, advancing even tomorrow and the days that will follow that until it comes to the culmination. He's purposed and planned for it. And that should give us some comfort. John Piper comments, the providence of God, his purposeful sovereignty, is all-embracing, all-pervasive, and invincible. Therefore, God will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe. God's providence is guided by the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11. This counsel is eternal, all-knowing, and infinitely wise. It plans and goals, therefore, are perfect and cannot be improved. They never change. Providence is the purposeful sovereignty that carries those plans into action, guides all things toward God's ultimate goal, and leads to the final consummation. Job's prayer is true. You can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. It's from Job 42:2. Or as God himself states it positively, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, from Isaiah 46:10, which we read at the beginning of this. Now we're familiar because Pastor's been going through Romans, but in the book of Romans, chapter 11, which cites part of Isaiah 40 here that we're looking at, in verses 33 to 36, it says this. I'm going to read till verse 35, and then we'll read verse 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? I mean, that's Paul's response to the incredible theology that he's laid out in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. He's gone through it, pastor's been leading us through this for a number of years and months now. To get us to the point where we're at, a little past this section in just a couple of verses past, actually, this section. But it's incredible. Paul is overcome by what he's written down and what he's teaching here. And he recognizes that this is a God not to be trifled with. This is a God who's in control of everything. And then he ends this chapter with verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. What a verse. What a verse to end 11 chapters of pure theology on. It's incredible. What's the reason we need to understand and believe all this? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. God's in control of it. God's in control of every aspect of our lives and every aspect of the world's life, including all of history. So, Paul cites part of this is Isaiah 40:13 in verses 33 to 35. And Paul concludes awestruck by what he's unfailed in this, arguably the most theological book of the New Testament, and ending with verse 36. And this squares completely with the theme of Isaiah 40. Here's what Eric Alexander points out. God has no need of learning. He needs no teachers. All of us have teachers. None of us is in the ultimate sense original, although we like to think we are sometimes. We've all been taught. But when we ask, who taught God his wisdom? From whom did he get understanding? Where did he earn his degrees? The answer is, from no one. God is the only truly free agent. What God decrees, God does. What God decides, He performs. What God plans, He fulfills. Not only so, but His wisdom is perfect, unsullied and unspoiled by human imperfection. So His ways are perfect, His words are true, His decrees are good, His plans are flawless, and He never makes mistakes. This is from a book from Eric Alexander called Our Great God and Savior. I highly recommend, if you haven't, if never read this book, get a copy and read it. It is an excellent book. And then look back at Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 17. Isaiah goes on, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness." So now Isaiah compares the human greatness of the vast array of nations in the world to who God is. Verse 15 expresses in three ways the relative insignificance of the nations as they relate to God's greatness. Consider Isaiah's initial audience here. At the time he wrote, Israel was in danger of aggression from both Assyria, mostly in the north, and Samaria and Israel, and from Babylon in the south, in Jerusalem and Judah. Throughout her history, Israel had been under attack from various nations, and only God's power and grace had spared them time after time, often leaving just a remnant, a stump from which to rebuild. Now, to highlight God's immensity, Isaiah reminds them that the nations, who could be so dangerous and fearsome, compared to God's power, were like a drop from a bucket, or as dust on the scales, insignificant. He takes up the coastlands, in other words, the entire coastlines and islands of the Mediterranean Sea, like fine dust. In Daniel 4, which I'm sure will be on the screen for you, so you don't need to turn to that. Daniel 4, 34 to 35. This is after Nebuchadnezzar was restored from the judgment that God had placed upon him for his arrogance. After those years where he was acting like an animal and he was eating grass and doing crazy things. Here's what he says when he finally comes out of that by God's grace. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Now, there's a lesson learned. There's a lesson from an arrogant king who thought nobody was greater than him. And when his reason returned to him, he says, then he realized who this God really was. So we must keep in mind here that Isaiah is not declaring that God has no concern for the nations. Some might interpret this way. That's not what he's saying. It's not God's evaluation of the nations that Isaiah is pointing out. Rather, he's making a comparison between the glory of the nations and the glory of God. And there is no comparison. Compared to God, the nations are insignificant. God does not need them. However, it's clear that He loves people from all nations. He sent His only Son to die on behalf of the world. And Christ commissioned His disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. And even today, He has people acting as missionaries all over the world, so that when all is said and done, those bringing in worship and praise to Christ in Revelation 5:9 are from every tribe, tongue, and language, and they're called the kingdom of priests. Incredible that He doesn't need the nations, but He utilizes the nations to bring them to Christ. In verse 16, having expressed God's utter superiority and supremacy over all His creation, Isaiah now points to a religious aspect of God in Israel's worship of Him. Lebanon was well known in the Old Testament as a huge source of lumber. In fact, Solomon ordered lumber for the building of the temple to be brought in from Lebanon in 1 Kings 5. The point of this verse is that even if the greatest source of wood as fuel, coupled with all the animals of Lebanon, were put to use as a fire and an offering, it wouldn't be sufficient offering to bring to God His worship. The forests and animals of Lebanon would not amount to an acceptable amount for such a task. In fact, only the addition of faith makes anything we can do become worship. Given this fact, we do not recognize how God must condescend to present the Old Testament sacrificial system of Israel as an effective means of worship for his people, at least until the even more magnificent new covenant was inaugurated by Christ, an offer of magnitude and sufficiency, his own blood that dwarfs this example of the petty nature of even a whole nation's animals and forests to offer before this God. Isaiah's point is that God is worthy of so much more than we can ever present before him of our own volition. It has to come out of faith. Verse 17 now summarizes what the prophet has been saying since verse 15 about the nations. And other passages are also echoes of what verse 17 points out. Let me just read that again. All the nations are as nothing before him. They were accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. And then Psalm 33, 8 to 11 echoes that. And it says this. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded. I'm sorry. Lost my place here. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generation. You'll notice in all these passages I'm quoting, there's one thing that stands out. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. His purposes are fulfilled without question. Other passages provide the same argument, but we won't take the time to look at those. Isaiah's thought here is not by calling the nations less than nothing and emptiness to say that people that make up the nations is what he's considering, rather than the potential strength or power and importance of the nations when compared to God as creator. Bruce Ware captures the essence of these verses when he comments. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but I think it's a really good one. Psalm 2:4 gives us a glimpse of how seriously God takes the nation's collective striving against him. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds him in derision. So much for free will creatures causing God to be frustrated and keeping him from being able to accomplish his will. And Isaiah 40:15 provides some rich metaphors for understanding just how puny and trivial the nation's power and wisdom is in comparison with God's. Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are accounted as dust on the scales. And he continues in 40:17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted as less than nothing in emptiness. How much power and wisdom do the nations have that could in any way rival God or add to the infinite fullness of his omnipotence and omnisapience? The answer in 40:15 might indicate that they at least have some, albeit inconsequential. A drop of water is at least a drop, and dust on the scale is at least something. But Isaiah 40:17 ends all pretense and puts the nations, the collective totality of humanity taken together in their proper place. In comparison with God, their mass of knowledge, wisdom, and power is as nothing before him, less than nothing in emptiness. How audacious to think that we as human beings can resist, threaten, or jeopardize the will of God. The God of the Bible, the true and living God, simply cannot fail to accomplish his will, and the nations are subject fully to him, not he to them. Like I say, that's a lengthy quote, but I think he makes an excellent point. Isaiah 40, let's look at now verses 18 to 20. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. So as we arrive at this, our last section of this passage we're looking at today, Isaiah shows God's rivals, the idols that men craft and build, paint and adorn with silver chains and overlaid with gold, as man's creation, as useless pieces of wood and metal, completely unsuitable for worship, that can't even stand up on their own without wobbling and toppling over if not built with the correct balance. I mean, really, when you think of it, it is a ridiculous notion. Verse 18 sets up the comparison. Some might answer with what Isaiah says in verses 19 to 20. Isaiah mentions idols and false gods throughout his book of 66 chapters. Arguably, the best passage that helps us see the problem he outlines here in a mere two verses in is Isaiah 44, 6 to 20. You know what? It's a long passage. I think we'll let you read that on your own. I don't want to take up the time. It is fairly lengthy. But Isaiah 44, 6 to 20, if you want to look at that yourself, it's a perfect picture of what an idol is in God's eyes. And it really expands on what Isaiah says here. But it's in Isaiah 44, 6 to 20. But Isaiah 40, 19 to 20 is not just a polemic against idols. Instead, it's a more positive and even humorous and sarcastic setting forth of God's omnipotence as a contrast with an idol. Now, he's describing here ancient idols, the ones we think of. Sometimes we think of those as idols and say, well, I don't worship idols. I don't have a statue in my house that I bow down to. And of course we don't. But that's not our modern definition of an idol, is it? Our idols are more monetary, corporate power claims. More money, houses, cars, exotic vacations, our children, our education, and the list could go on and on and on. Anything you substitute for your worship of God is an idol. It doesn't have to be a statue or like a doll we carry around with fake faces and carry that around with us to protect us from evil spirits like they were doing here. So we have to recognize that there's a cultural difference here, but the theme is the same. We still tend to worship idols. They're just not like the ones that Isaiah is describing here. And so we have to be careful of it. We have to recognize that. Just say, oh, that's a ridiculous thing because I don't do that. I think we all do. I know I do sometimes, and I'm sure everyone else does. So we've got to be careful of that. This is part of the burden of Isaiah for these people because they had reverted to worshiping idols instead of worshiping God. So although this point of Isaiah 40 is a reference to idols, Isaiah's burden is really to show us that anything we can consider or ponder or create cannot possibly compare to God in any way that minimizes his perfection of glory. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his attributes. If we even lose sight of the vast distance between who and what we are and who and what he is, our thinking is in danger of slipping into idolatry. Verse 20 mentions both an impoverished man who hires a craftsman to make him an idol out of wood that won't easily rot, possibly cypress, something like that, while verse 19 talks about a craftsman who makes his own idol out of more expensive elements. However, in either case, it's all the same. Neither of these can compare to our great God. Isaiah has, with these last three verses, placed clearly in the open the folly, impotence, and pointlessness of worshiping idols. Overall, so far, this chapter has begun to reveal God as he truly is. And really partway through. We've got another couple sermons to go after this, Lord willing. But the picture is incomplete, and we will take that up at another time. Of course, as incredible as this description of God is this just Israel's God on display here? Or I'm asking another way. How is this relevant to us in 2021 at Emmanuel Baptist Church? Most people say, you're preaching from the Old Testament? Why? If you know me, you know I love the Old Testament. I love it because it's the foundation of the New Testament. Some would say, and many have said in the last few years, theologians, some of whom I might have respected before they said this, some liberal theologians, but they say, you don't need to waste your time reading the Old Testament. Stick with the New Testament. The Old Testament's for Israel. Nonsense. If you're not reading at all, if you think the Old Testament is a waste of your time, you've missed something huge. I hope this passage that we're looking at this morning helps you to see that. There's some foundational truths here that are used to build who Christ is, for us to recognize him when he came. So, in the New Testament, when we do study the New Testament, we're told unquestionably. Luke 24, 27 and 44, John 1, 45, John 5, 17, 18, 39, 46, Hebrews 10, 5, just to name a few passages that the Old Testament is about Christ. That truth alone should make you say, I'm not gonna ignore the Old Testament. I want to find out how it's about Christ. I mean, that many people have set that as their goal, and there's many books written about that to show us, how Christ is seen in the Old Testament. And you figure just the fact about the Isaiah is the most quoted book in the New Testament. It's the most prophetic book about Christ, but it's also the most quoted book in the New Testament. It's important. I mean, these New Testament writers wouldn't be quoting the Old Testament if it wasn't important for us to know what's going on there, how to make that connection from what we're talking about. I mean, the book of John has a number of things. One that sticks to mind, I think it's in John 11 or 12, I can't remember. But when we think of Isaiah 6, in the vision that he had of the Lord on his throne, we see that as that's got to be the Father. He's seen the Father on the throne. John 12, I forget the verse, 42 maybe. John says they were seeing Christ. He was seeing Christ's glory on that throne. It was Christ, the one that was visible to him, not the Father. So there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that we want to overlook, and yet the New Testament tries to expand on those things for us and show us how they connect. So don't ignore the Old Testament. Not only that, the New Testament also equates Christ with the Father many times, such as John 12, 37 to 41. Oh, that's the one, I wrote it here. John 12, 37 to 41, that's the one of Isaiah 6. John 10, 30 and John 12, 44. So as we study any Old Testament, the Testament passage that glorifies God, and this one certainly does that, we can trust that the description of comfort and attributes on display of Yahweh are also descriptions of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The earlier verses of Isaiah 40 declare he's the coming one who will be announced by that voice crying out, which we know to be John the Baptist, and he's the good shepherd of his sheep, according to John chapter 10. And if you look at Ezekiel 34, you understand why he came to refute what Ezekiel 34 was saying of the bad shepherds, the ones that were supposed to be taking care of Israel and were not. So he's the one whose coming was awaited by Israel's faithful and whose coming in history we rejoice in, because he's the one being proclaimed as the servant God that God will send in Isaiah, four passages, the servant songs of Isaiah, and who we now recognize as the only one sent and serving God as the Messiah. So when you see passages like this or hear them preached, just too often, I think, in most New Testament churches, but I think it's important we don't lose sight of that. That's part of our Bible. I mean, the New Testament is like this big. The Old Testament is much bigger. Yikes. So I think it's important that we study passages like this to see how God is exalted, how he's magnified by his prophets. And I'm out of time, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for a passage like this, which really gives us some insight into who you really are, into the vast gulf that is set between us as your creatures and you as our Creator. Father, we're thankful for this passage, this chapter of comfort given to your people. We recognize in part it's because judgment is coming on them at this time and will come soon. And they will be faced with a judgment, but they will also be faced with a restoration after that has taken place. And we recognize, Father, that as you've written all that down, including the restoration parts, so that we might read all this in your Old Testament and come to recognize why Christ came, who he was, and who he is, and why we should be worshiping him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.